thanks. Wow, that was great. Thank you, team, this morning for leading us in that. Hey, I just wanted to point out another baby here this morning, little Olivia Cromack. Liz, it's good to see you back as well. I love having babies in our service, too. There's life in here. So, little Olivia, we're glad you are here. Hey, turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be in Mark 1 and 2 over the next 9 weeks as we just take it verse by verse, line by line. And so Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And as you are finding your way over there, I'll just tell you a little story. I moved overseas when I was 5 years old. And one of the movies, it's really one of my favorite movies of all time, are the Indiana Jones one, specifically number 3, the Last Crusade. And growing up overseas, it was kind of a scary thought at first because I don't know if you've ever seen part 3 there. They go to this rocky place. And of course, as they've gone through this little canyon, they end up in this massive hidden city in the rock. And they go inside, and there's these blades there, and people's heads are getting chopped off and all that stuff. And he finds some old crusader knight there and has to drink from the Holy Grail. And as a kid, the reason this scared me was because the place I grew up, the country I grew up, that's a real place that they filmed that at. And so I remember being a little boy, and my dad and I were all about to go to this place called Petra. And I was so nervous about going to Petra because I thought, Dad, I want my head, you know. And my dad kept, as many as he tried to show me and tell me, it's not like it is in the movie. It didn't matter. I'd already made up my mind that this is what it was going to be like. And then once you get there, you realize it's like just a bunch of tourists hanging out. And there's all these little places that say like the Indiana Jones coffee shop that they did not get the copyright for. And everybody claims Indiana Jones rode on their horse and all of that and all that kind of stuff. But when you walk in, you just go into this, it's really just beautiful, ornate building that's just carved out into the rock. And all it is rock inside. There's no blades. There's no cool staircases. Some of y'all are saying, yeah, you didn't find the real entrance. You were not pure of heart, you know. But when I went there, reality set in. Once I saw it for what it really was, I realized what I had thought was reality, what I thought was what it was going to be like, was nothing what it was really like. And so what I want you to start to think about is today we're going to ask the same question. Do we have a correct, real understanding of who Jesus is? Because what Mark is about to do as we start off in this series is Mark wants to set it the record straight. Mark wants to give you what the real picture is of who he really, who Jesus is. Mark, we know, was not one of the apostles, but he worked closely with one of them, and he would give him the records, and so we know he's got that information. This is as close to an eyewitness account as you can get. And so here we are, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read the very first set of words in just a moment, but here's what it does say. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I want to think about that and what that'll mean, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and start to take this apart and figure out, do I have a real, accurate, biblical view of Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the privilege to be able to study your word, the privilege to be able to hear it. God, I pray that everything that we do in here today would just because of you, Lord. If there's anything that I say that will hinder your word being heard clearly, I pray it be quickly forgotten, the focus brought back on you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us in this time. Have your way with our hearts. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So once again, the words, the very first line here is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word he uses, by the way, beginning, obviously what Mark is wanting to do is he's trying to tie that in for another very famous passage that begins with "in the beginning." And so he's tying that these are in the same way that Genesis begins the account of all of creation and God setting this thing up. Now, the beginning, I'm about to tell you this second incredible thing that God is about to do about this story of Jesus. Here's what it says. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So these are some very specific titles that we hear about Jesus. Here's the first thing you need to look at. First off, Christ is not his middle name. Sometimes we just kind of think that he was Jesus Christ in the same way that my name is Ben Pate, that was his middle name or his last name. But here's the deal. It's not. It's actually a title. In the Old Testament, they were always looking for somebody called Messiah. They were looking for this individual who was supposed to come, who was going to set things right in the nation, who would really bring about God's kingdom on earth. And so that title, now fast forward, translated into Greek, is Christ. And so the very first thing he's setting up is saying, just understand, he is Jesus, the Messiah. And then he says, he is the Son of God. Now, that's kind of a title we don't really think about much or we want to talk about, but here's what that essentially means, that Son of God title. It first is tying in that he is divine. Second off, though, if you were to read Psalm chapter 2, there is this individual in Psalm chapter 2 who is referred to as God's Son, who it says everybody must do homage to. They must pay homage to him. They should find their refuge in this individual so they don't perish in the wrath of him. He's this individual that he's king and he's on earth, but yet he's also God. And so this is this picture that's being kind of brought up from the Old Testament that this is who we are talking about right off the bat. Jesus is not just, it's not just to say this is a story about Jesus. And later on, maybe we'll find out some cool things about him. He was a cool guy. Right off the bat, it is telling us, make no mistake who this is. This is Jesus. He is the Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, by the way, when Mark uses this title for Son of God is used eight other times, or implied in the book of Mark. And really, here's who gets it. The demons understand that that's who he is. They very clearly understand that that's who Jesus is, that he is divine. God even speaks audibly from heaven, declaring Jesus to be his son. But the only other person who really gets it, despite all of that, is a Roman centurion at the end when Jesus is crucified and everything starts to shake. And he says, surely this was the Son of God. So we need to understand, though, that most people didn't really get it at that time. But right off the bat, Mark wants to make it very clear that this is who Jesus is. So here's a couple implications for us. Implications, you cannot make up your own version of Jesus. We do this, though. We see this. People like to talk about their own version of Jesus. They may not say it that way. They say that they've got an accurate depiction, but we all have kind of a version of Jesus that we like. We have one that, whether it's biblical or not, this is how we think of Jesus. And I'm not just talking about, I like my Jesus as the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, the one I've got up on my wall that's been hanging there forever, or the one that you find that's in, just an old antique store hidden behind a bunch of other stuff. We're not talking about just image, though. We're just talking about who he really is. And the way that we talk about it, so sometimes you'll find him, and you can look online, you can see how people describe Jesus. And some people just describe Jesus is my homeboy, you know. He's just my buddy who I want to take with me to do whatever I want to do all the time. Jesus is cool with me, and I'm cool with him, and that's how I look at him. I had a friend of mine who I was witnessing to, grew up in the church, and told me that Jesus... that his version of Jesus was Jesus at one point growing up left Israel and went to India and studied with Buddha or one of the Buddhist teachers and then came back. And so in his mind, Jesus was about as Buddhist as you could get. There's a problem with that, by the way. is there is no story, there is no eyewitness account, there is nothing to say that Jesus went to India and he studied. I had another guy tell me, well, Jesus grew up in England and he was working with his uncle in the copper mines. And there's a whole documentary with some of these people that they, I mean, it's all speculation and it's all stories, but it's not biblical. You can make up kind of whatever Jesus you want, but what Mark is saying is that's not real. It's not the real Jesus. You're not free to just call him whatever you want. You're not free to say he's cool with this and he's cool with that. You know, we have other people who talk about Jesus and they always like to say, here's what Jesus hates. And they got signs for all sorts of stuff. And we have other people who say, no, Jesus is all about love. He has no, there's not one shred of condemnation. There's not one shred of judgment. There's not one shred of, you can do whatever you want. We're kind of all over the place here. And what Mark wants to say right off the bat is, there is no room for you to make up your own Jesus. There's one Jesus. He's the biblical Jesus. And what we see here is, he is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. Now, here's another thing as we begin to read the book of Mark. One of the things we need to realize is that this is all about who Jesus is. It's supposed to show us who he is and what he's all about. So it's not an instruction manual. It's not just a book of laws for you. This is a story so that you will know who this individual is and then how you need to now change because of who he is. It's the story about the gospel of Jesus. Another thing that's important to notice in here, though, is what he starts to say as he says that he is the Christ. That says that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, he was expected. And so what he's about to show is to say, if to say that he's the Christ means that he is connected to the Old Testament. We sometimes kind of talk about Jesus, by the way, like this. Well, there's Old Testament, and there's a God there, and he's kind of rough. Kind of doesn't like people. And then we finally get to the good stuff in the New Testament. Jesus pops on the scene, and that's my God, the Jesus of the New Testament and Old Testament. I really don't know what to do with it. The truth is, if we're going to take what Mark is saying here very clearly, is he's saying, you cannot have a true understanding of who Jesus really is without reading part one. That in order to really understand who Jesus is, you need to read the Old Testament. You need to understand there's more significant. Jesus doesn't just pop up on the scene and say, hey, I'm here. I think you should have been expecting me. No, Jesus comes on the scene because they should have been expecting, because it was all over the pages of the Old Testament that he was coming. The fact that he uses this title, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, means something. It's a very, very deep meaning to the Old Testament people, to a Jew at that time, of meaning that this is the one that all of our scriptures were about. You know, for us, my wife and I, we like watching movies. Me more so, I love superhero films. And so more recently, I wanted to watch the more, like the newer Superman that came out. So I said, honey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk and go through all of like the old Christopher Reeve ones first. And so we went through, I said, okay, we got to get, because all the Supermans kind of build off each other. Like you can't understand part two without understanding how did he get there. Like nobody, no Superman story just starts where there's some guy in a cape flying around. There's a whole background to what went on and how he got there. So we just go through all of those. And then we got bored. By the time you get to four and there's like Nuclear Man and he's got the long fingernails, no, then it's like, okay, it's time to skip. And so then you get over finally and you get to like the one of the Batman, Superman. But the reason we did that was because all of those kind of build off each other. We like being reminded of who are these characters and why are they there and how is this significant? So when you start to see things pop up in these movies, you start to realize, oh yeah, they were already talking about that in the previous one. This is how that all connects to that. And so it's a lot more significant. There's other movies that you could just start part two and it doesn't really matter. You ever watch a James Bond film? There is no real, I don't need the first one. I don't need to go back to the Connerys, even though they're the best ones. I don't need to go to those ones to understand what's going on in these ones. They all kind of stand alone. The New Testament does not stand alone. The story of Jesus does not stand alone. The story of Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament. The Old Testament helps us better understand who Jesus is. So look at what happens in this next set of verses then. So he's made the case that Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament. He's made the case that he's the expected one. Now he's going to start showing us how that's the case because he's going to start looking at some verses. Look what it says here. Now he goes, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." So he starts to say, okay, here's what's going on. Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament, and he's going to say, I'm going to show you this passage to show that this is who this Jesus is, because he's about to go on. He's about to talk a little bit more about John the Baptist. And look what else it says here. It says, and John came baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people in Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River and confessing their sins. So here he goes. He says, Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to show you some verses. Now, he opens up these set of verses, and it's kind of interesting, by the way. If you were to look, and if you have a study notes Bible, they'll probably point this out. Only a portion of this quotation comes from Isaiah. The first actual verses here, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, he will prepare your way," is really a quotation from the book of Malachi. In fact, Malachi 4:5 says, "Look, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of fathers and their children to the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I'll come and strike the land with a curse." And for let me just say this. This is not that Mark doesn't know how to quote a Bible verse. It's not because Mark doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe Mark needed an extra Awana class or a team kid class, Jackie, to be able to get his verses. That's not what this is about. Back then, they weren't as strict about how they quoted verses. In fact, Malachi, talking about this coming individual, Elijah, who's going to come and prepare the ways of the Lord, is actually quoting and talking about what Isaiah was talking about. And so Mark just attributes all of this to the Isaiah passage, which is a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his paths straight. So what Isaiah was talking about in this time was that right before the Messiah was going to come, there was going to be an individual who was going to be coming, and his whole job was to make sure the path was clear. He was picking up stuff. That word of making clear is picking stuff, getting it out of the way. And so here it is. There's supposed to be an individual who was going to come, who was going to make the way ready for when Jesus or when the Messiah would come. Malachi will then later on tell us that he's going to be Elijah. Now, when you read a little bit more in the New Testament, you find out Luke chapter 1 tells us that John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah. Matthew 17, when the disciples are asking, hey, how come Elijah's not here? Jesus tells them, Elijah already came. And it says, and they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. So it's not literally Elijah, but it's somebody who is like Elijah who would come to prepare the way. And so here it is that the gospel starts out by saying, here's how we know that this is Jesus, because there is this individual who was going to come, prepare the way for people. And what it says is everybody was coming out for this now. People were starting to come because they were realizing they needed to get right with the Lord. And they're starting to come from all over. It says John was baptizing the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. It goes on, verse 5, the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem. This is hyperbole, but it's saying all these people were coming out. It was a big deal. We know that there were Jewish historians writing about this time to say it was very significant, the kind of people that were coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Non-Christians saying there was a movement of people getting their hearts right, getting baptized out in the wilderness with John the Baptist here. So much so that you find converts to this all over the world by the time you get to the book of Acts. If you were to go to Iraq today, there are still a group of people, and they are John the Baptist people. They don't know who Jesus is, but somehow somebody from that John the Baptist circle made it out over in the Middle East somewhere, and they've stayed there ever since, and they're just John the Baptist people. They trace their way back to John the Baptist. This was a significant movement in Israel. And so we obviously see Mark is saying this is a significant thing. God is starting to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus to come. Now, how does he prepare the way for the Lord? What's going on? What are people doing to prepare? Notice what preparing the way of the Lord looks like. It says he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's how the way was being prepared. He was calling people out to repent of their sins so that they might be forgiven. And they were going to be baptized to show what was being taken place on the inside. To prepare the way of the Lord meant that people were going to have to get ready and ultimately come to a realization that they had sin in their life. And they needed to turn from it, not just recognize it, but actually turn from it. People are coming out because they're actually seeing this. They understand there's something up with them. They understand that they're not right with God. They've got to get it right. John the Baptist, even in his time later on, links it with judgment. He actually chastises people later on who he knows were just there to kind of see, and they weren't really part of the movement. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He says that in Matthew chapter 3. Here it is. The people know that there's a judgment coming. And they want to be right with the Lord. They want to get their hearts right. They want to get rid of the sin. They know this is not who they're supposed to be. They know that they're not in a place where they need to be. And they want to be forgiven of it too. Because forgiveness is tied to our repentance as well. Notice that that's what's going on here. Is you need to repent to be forgiven. That's kind of really the core of John's message. Truth is though, culturally, we as people kind of deal with this in a different way. We see a lot of people who we notice that we have sin in our lives, and we know we need to forgive, but we have people who say, okay, but, I don't really want to have to deal with that sin. We have a lot of people who say, yes, Jesus saved me, but some of these areas, they're not really sin areas. Don't make me give that one up. And what you understand is a true repentance means I'm turning away. It's a whole mindset change. And so we need to understand that real repentance and what that really looks like means recognizing, yeah, it hurts. I might even love my sin that I'm in, but I want to give that up because it's more important to turn to Jesus than it is to keep a hold of that. And so real repentance is going to be hard. Real repentance is not like, sin's great, but I'm going to give it all up. It will be a struggle. But real repentance does not mean I categorize things and I just decide to make things that I like not sins and just deal with things that I don't really struggle with as those are the sins. Because that's what we do. You'll find something, if you see how people like their own sin, they try to lessen the offense. They don't think about those things. They find a way to try to monkey with the Bible, or they try to find a way just to block it out so they don't have to repent for that stuff. They have no problem repenting for lesser things. You know, God, I know when I was 3, I stole a pack of gum. I'm going to repent for that. But there's no recognition of the kind of lifestyle that they live right now. Those are fine. I think I'm pretty good right now. You know, and so what you see here is these are lifestyle changes of these people. They are completely repenting here. Jesus' words on repentance are interesting, by the way. Notice what he says in Luke 24. It says, "And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he also said to them, 'This is what is written, that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" So we need to just continue to tie in. Sometimes in the church, we talk about forgiveness without repentance. And we understand they go hand in hand. Real forgiveness comes from real turning away from sin. And we shouldn't lessen that. We shouldn't just kind of say, yeah, give me all the forgiveness I need, but refuse to turn away from my sin. And so keep that in mind there. I remember there's an evangelism training that we'll probably do at one point, and they talk about how we have all these crusades sometimes and all these people that make decisions and they come into the church, and then what we find out is that that there's these people stop coming after a certain time. Or that church denominations will say, here's how many new people have come in and here's how many people are Christians, and yet you find that just a small percentage are actually in their church. Here's how many members that we have and only a tiny bit of people are actually here. And what happens is they say part of it is the way that we've kind of told people, here's how you get forgiveness, here's how you get saved. You just talk about all the benefits of being saved. Oh, Jesus is going to give you peace. He's going to give you happiness. And so people buy into that, and they never actually turn from their sin. So when life gets hard, when life gets rough, I don't have peace and I don't have happiness anymore. But if you start with the premise of, I'm so messed up, I need to get saved, I need Jesus to forgive me, no matter how hard things are, you know I'm good. I've been forgiven already. It doesn't matter how rough it's been. I'm not in it for all the benefits. I'm in it for the fact that simply I'm somebody who's messed up and needs to be changed. So just remember those things as we go on, that repentance and forgiveness go together. Look at this next set of verses here. Now it says in verse 6, now John wore a camel hair garment. I'm sure that's not a very pleasant garment to wear, by the way. I think they're bringing that up because it's not like, this is not like, he's not in silk, you know. He's not wearing the finest of the finest clothes. He's wearing this camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And I'm sure that's in there because it's not saying that's all the guy liked to eat. He's a freaky eater. Honey, that's all the guy. I can't get him off his diet of locusts and wild honey, you know. I've tried to break him, at least give him a French fry here and there. It's not working. No, what it's describing is this is somebody who's really given up everything. He's eating really what you just can find out in the wilderness. Wild locusts, wild honey. And also this image, by the way, of this having this leather belt, for the Old Testament reader, that image would bring up, this is Elijah-like. Because Elijah's described as being out in the wilderness. Elijah's described as having this big leather belt around him. And so there's some imagery going on here, even the way that he looks. But the description is, this is not a guy who's living a posh life right now. This is a guy who has given everything up for the Lord. And this is a guy who is leading everybody towards the Lord. Now he goes on, verse 7, he proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. And I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I'll baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, by the way, this understanding of baptize you with water, baptize you with the Holy Spirit, is referencing to a time when the Messiah was going to come. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28 tells us that that is when God was going to now pour his Holy Spirit on individuals. And so John is saying, there might be something big that's going on here, that people are starting to repent and they're starting to have their sins forgiven. But one day, this guy who's coming soon, it's going to be even crazier. It's going to be bigger than just simply you've gotten baptized and you've seen that you know that God is forgiving. But there's going to be a time where God is going to indwell in your own life. He's going to cover you with the Holy Spirit. And so that's another messianic passage that he's referring to. But I want to focus on one other thing here as we get ready to find the end of this passage. I want you just kind of to think about this. No one is worthy of Jesus. Now, for you sitting there, you probably would say, duh, I know that. I got that. But really, do you? I mean, think about this. Look at what John is saying. This is somebody who is essentially has been set apart from birth for the Lord. I mean, from his birth, he's been set apart. He's been set apart to be somebody who would prepare the way of the Lord. Here he is now, how he's given everything up for the Lord. And now he lives out in the desert and he brings people in. And now he's doing everything he can to lead a nation towards God. This is a pretty good guy. This is not one guy that he said, send me your prayers and put some dollars in the envelope and I'll pray for you. And then you know that the nightly news is saying all they're doing is taking the money, he's tossing the envelopes. This is not what's going on. This is a good man. This is somebody who you look at yourself and you say, I'm no John the Baptist. I haven't given up that much. I haven't spent enough time leading the people of Israel or the people of this even zip code into that kind of repentance and that kind of direction for the Lord. And yet his words are this: one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. He's saying even his dirty, dirty feet. If you've ever worn sandals, the one thing, I love sandals. I love how my feet feel with the sandals, but my feet are dirty. At the end of the day, I always feel like I got to go straight to the tub and, you know, rinse them off and get them on the towel and all that, because they're just dirty. And that's just walking around out here. I'm not in dirt. I'm not stepping in all sorts of stuff. You know, occasionally some gum, but that doesn't affect me. And what John is saying, even his dirty, dirty feet, I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not worthy enough to get my face down there and to untie his sandal strap. I am not worthy. Do you catch what he's saying? If he's not worthy, none of us are. How often, by the way, do we think we deserve access to God because of how good we are? How often do we just kind of take for granted that we are able to approach God because we do pretty good stuff? I think in church, we think we're good enough for Jesus in one of two ways. There's kind of the churchy person who says, I think I'm pretty good because I do all the good church stuff. I serve. I'm here every Sunday. I give. I'm in one of the Bible studies. I've been here a long time. I'm on a committee. I've been in leadership. I've done a lot for God. And so typically we look at our accomplishments. I've gone on missions. I've done this. We look at all of our accomplishments. I've led somebody to Christ. And we think, okay, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm pretty good enough for Jesus. That almost, and we may not say it almost, that I'm kind of owed this because of all the stuff I've done. That's kind of the churchy answer. Then we have the other group of people who in the church, and they're like, I think I'm kind of good enough because we kind of take for granted the forgiveness of Jesus. And we're like, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't do a lot of bad stuff. I mean, I'm not as messed up as that guy I'm sitting next to. And I said, have you heard the stuff? Have you seen what he posts on Facebook? I'm not like that, you know. And I think I'm pretty good. You know, I stay away from generally a lot of stuff. And then once again, you start just checking off the boxes that I don't do that too much, you know. Oh, I live a lifestyle, but you know, that's just between me and him. And I know. And so we think I'm still good enough that way because we just kind of take for granted how good he is. And so church, that's kind of how we find. But if you look, a correct view should be, no matter what I've done, no matter how good I am, I do not have the credentials of this man even. I'm not worthy enough to even untie a dirty sandal off a foot of Jesus. And that's how this passage really shows us here, that none of us are good enough for Jesus, though. Let me ask you a question then. First question I want to ask you is, how have you viewed Jesus? Do you have a picture of Jesus that is biblical? Or have you had one that's just kind of been like, well, I like Jesus. I like to think of Jesus this way, that has allowed you to kind of go on and to maybe lie to yourself that you're okay. It's going to be all right. I can do what I want to do, or I'm good. He kind of owes me some of those things. If you're a non-Christian in here, let me ask you a question. Where have you gotten your picture of Jesus from? Some of you in here, if you don't know Jesus, have probably got a view of Jesus because of some other Christian. And I can guess that maybe it's not a good picture of Jesus. And I apologize for that. That the view of Jesus that you got is that person who, you know, doesn't really live a life like it matters that Jesus has saved them. But let me do this. Don't let TV paint who Jesus is. Don't let the memes out there paint who Jesus is. What I ask you to do is I want you, as we go through this series too, why don't you read Mark with us? Just read this one book. Just start to look at who Jesus really is. Let that account be the one that will start to paint that picture of who Jesus is for you. I'd like to challenge you to do that. Try to cut out all that stuff if you can that maybe you've thought of who Jesus is, and just read the account about Jesus from the Scriptures. For you as a Christian, maybe you've known about Jesus a long time. You've been walking with the Lord. But let me ask you this. How much, I've asked lost people in this room to read Mark with us. How long has it been since you've read the Old Testament? How long has it been since you've actually tried to say, what about part one? Do I know Jesus of the Old Testament like I know Jesus of the New Testament? And I would challenge you to start getting into the Old Testament. Start reading more because you'll find him there. And if you want to know where to begin, just call me, email me. I'll start to point you some passages that will show you a fuller picture of who Jesus is from the Old Testament. I love what Jesus tells us, by the way, in the book of Luke, as he's going through on the road to Emmaus. Just listen to these words and let them sink in. This is what Jesus says of himself. And he says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He says this. It says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's essentially saying is that all of the Old Testament points to me. Do we really believe that? If we do, why don't we read a little bit more about it? Why don't we try to gain a fuller understanding of who this Jesus is that we serve. Grow in your knowledge of him and ultimately your love for him. And let me ask you this, how have you treated Jesus in light of knowing who he is? Have you recognized who he is and really what that means for you? Because if he really is who he says he is, if it really is the way it points out, that might change maybe how we do church. Instead of saying, I have to go to church today, you get to go to church. That this king, who you are not fit to even untie his sandal, allows you to know him. He allows you to be able to sing to him and to be in his presence. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. Think about that. That should change the whole perspective. Not that I just got to be here and sit here and get through so I can get to lunch after, but that I get to spend time with this individual who owns the universe, who I'm not worthy, and yet allows me to be before him. Shouldn't it change how we do church? Should it change how we do life to know that this really is who Jesus is? That he has asked you to be part of this mission? He's asked you to be his representative. He's if you've been a Christian, he's saved you. He's found you where you were. The most important thing this should do is should remind us that really how unworthy we are. And because of that unworthiness, that should illuminate the gospel even more. Because here's what the gospel tells us. Yes, you are unworthy. If John says he's unworthy, that means everybody on that Judean hill, those people confessing their sins, were definitely unworthy. And yet we don't see Jesus come and say, well, crud, I'm only here for the worthy people. What do we see? These are the same people who some of these people later on would curse him, yell at him, spit on him, watch him die. And why did he come? He came so that those people might really find salvation. He came because he said, because you're unworthy, only I have lived a life that is worthy. I will give you my life in place for yours. And that's the beauty of the gospel is, yes, we are unworthy, but Jesus came and he lived a life worthy of heaven, worthy of God. And at the cross, he transfers that over to you. So for you in this room, if you don't know whether you're worthy or not, let me ask you this. Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked for forgiveness? And then have you said, Jesus, make me worthy. Give me your record, not mine. I want that. I want to be able to stand before God holy. I want to be able to stand before God right. Pray, turn from your sin, and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this passage. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who have a biblical view of Jesus, that we would not make him to be out to be some, you know, a political individual who would side with us and one or not, that we wouldn't make him to be out just somebody who just affirms our own personal viewpoints, that we wouldn't just make him to some personal view that suits us, but that we would have a biblical view of Jesus. Jesus, I pray that we would look at you for who you really are. That we would understand how holy you really are and how we're not, but then also understand the love that you have for us. That because we were unworthy, you still came to a cross so that you might die in our place and give us the opportunity to become children of God, worthy. So Jesus, I pray that for anybody in this room who does not know you today, that today would be the day. And if you don't know Jesus and you're hearing this today, I just pray that you would lift up your heart to God and just say, God, save me. Help me to turn from my sin. God, I pray that you would hear that prayer and save them. Lord, for other people in here, that we would just be strengthened in our view of who we serve. We don't serve a weak God. We don't serve one that the world likes to characterize. We serve a Jesus who is strong. We serve a Jesus who is in control of all of history. We see a Jesus who is in our Old Testament and our New Testament, one who is divine, who is the King who is to come to set everything right. God, help us to be assured of that. Help us to have that change our lives and who we are and how we do church, how we do our lives as a result. So I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we get ready to close. And if there's something in your heart right now that you want to